Remain standing for this lesson from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 55 to 58. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for the resurrection of your Son. We celebrate the resurrection of your Son each Lord's Day, the greatest event in the history of the world. And Father, we pray that today you would help us to understand what that event means for our present, what it means for our future. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
May be seated. Jesus Christ is our Savior. Through his death on the cross, he took our sins away. On the cross, Jesus died as a sinner, not because he sinned himself, he did not, but because he united himself to his sinful people and took what they deserved so that they could receive what he deserved. Martin Luther put it beautifully in these words: on the cross, Christ became the greatest transgressor that ever lived. He became Peter, the denier, Paul, the persecutor, David, the adulterer. He became the one who ate from the tree in paradise and the thief who hung on the cross. He became a sinner to pay for sins. But see, that's not all. In his cross, yes, Jesus died our death. But that's not the end. In his resurrection, he raises us up to new life. In his resurrection, he inaugurates a whole new creation, and he brings his people into this new creation. See, the resurrection does not just mean that Jesus survived death. It means that through Jesus, God has inaugurated a whole new creation. It means that through Jesus, God is rescuing this whole creation, and we are called to be God's new creation people in the here and now. It means that we too will be raised bodily. At the last day, God will do for us what he did for Jesus on the third day. And it means even now the power of the resurrection is at work in us and through us. It's at work in the world. However, I would say that I think the church has failed to follow through on the implications of the resurrection as fully as she should. It seems to me that we generally understand the significance of Good Friday much more so than we do Easter Sunday. See, Easter is not just the receipt, as it were, that says, yes, your sins are paid in full, and this is now proof. Easter is not just the happy ending after the dark and dreary story of Jesus' death. No, it's much more than that. It's actually the happy beginning of God's new world. So interesting, all the gospel accounts agree that Jesus was raised from the dead at dawn, at sunrise on that Easter morning. Sunrise on the first day of the week. Because that first day marked the beginning not just of a new week, it marked the first day of God's new world. The light and the glory and the beauty of God's promised new creation began to break through into this world that morning. It was the dawning, not just of a new day, the dawning of a whole new age, the beginning of a new creation. And what I want to do this morning is not what I usually do, which is focus on one passage of Scripture and really work through it pretty systematically. What I want to do this morning is actually string together a series of texts, those that we've read this morning in the service already, as well as a few others I will bring into play. I want to talk about the implications of the resurrection. We spent the last couple weeks talking about the historical fact of the resurrection, that Jesus rose from the dead, and some of the things that that means for us. But this morning, I really want to focus on the implications of Jesus' resurrection for us in the present and in the future. So first consider this. The resurrection as a physical event in the arena of this space-time universe means that the universe itself is being redeemed. See, it means we're going to have resurrection bodies, and if we're going to have resurrection bodies, that means we must live forever in a physical world. Just in the nature of the case, resurrection bodies means a resurrected creation. The whole created order is going to be renewed. The Gospels are very plain. When Jesus was raised, he was not raised as a ghost. He could eat and drink, and he could interact with things in this world, with people in this world. And so, too, when God transforms our bodies at the last day, he's going to transform our whole environment as well, the whole environment in which we live. The whole material world will be remade and perfected and glorified. Now, one way to see this in the Scriptures is to see the link between humanity and the rest of creation. You find all throughout the Scriptures, really starting in Genesis 1 with the Bible's creation account. In the creation account, God declares this material world good. It is God's handiwork, and it is good. The material world is not an illusion, as in Eastern religions, nor is the material world evil, as in the Western philosophical tradition. This material world is the work of God, and it is good. Matter is good. C.S. Lewis says God must like matter. After all, he invented it. And that's exactly right. That's what Genesis 1 shows us. When God makes man, in the Genesis account, how does God do it? God gets his hands dirty. God makes the first man out of the dirt. And from that point on, from that point forward, you see that man and the earth are tied together. Man is made from the dirt. That's what you and I are. We're living dirt, pieces of dirt that God has brought to life. Okay? Maybe not a very flattering description, but that's what we are. We're made from the dust of the earth, according to the Genesis account. But because of that connection between man and the dirt, you see this play out all throughout Scripture. The destiny of man and the destiny of the whole rest of the creation are tied together. Man is made from the earth, and so the fate of man and the fate of the earth are forever intertwined. Paul says as much in Romans chapter 8. We sang the last part of Romans 8, but before that in Romans 8, Paul says this: creation was subjected to futility, but will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Creation will be liberated from futility, from the curse. Paul says the whole creation at present groans and labors with birth pangs, eagerly awaiting redemption, the redemption of our body, our resurrection. That will be the moment. Our resurrection will be the moment of creation's liberation. See, the resurrection is that moment at which the whole creation will be set free forever. Now ask, why would the creation have this eager expectation? Paul's personifying the whole creation. Why would it eagerly long for our bodily resurrection? Because you go back to the very beginning of the biblical story and you find there is this connection between man and the earth. Man was made from the earth. When man fell, creation as a whole fell. When man was cursed, creation as a whole was cursed. Genesis 3, man is cursed, but God also says, cursed is the ground because of you. See, God has tied the fate of creation as a whole to the fate of his most glorious creature, his most cherished creature, human beings. So, we're made from the dirt. Earth shares in our fall. What about redemption? When we are raised, when our redemption is complete, the creation itself will be liberated from bondage. And so Paul says creation right now is yearning for that redemption, a redemption that will be completed when our redemption is complete. See, God did for Jesus in the middle of history what he intends to do for the whole of creation at the end of history. This world that God made is not going to be scrapped. It's not headed for the incinerator. God's not going to just crumple and throw it away. This world is headed for renewal. This world is going to be reborn. Paul shows us there in Romans 8, redemption is cosmic in scope. Creation itself can hardly wait for what's coming. It's standing on tiptoes, peering out into the future, eagerly awaiting the final coming of Jesus and the redemption of our bodies. Now, this helps us answer a frequently asked question, and I want to bring it into the sermon here because I know that some of you will ask me this if I don't talk about it, and I want to talk about it because I think it's important. The question is asked, does this mean that there will be animals in the new creation in God's resurrection world? Well, think about it. Do animals suffer because of human sin? The answer obviously is yes. Then we must say it's only right for them to share in our redemption as well. You know, sometimes the question is asked, do dogs go to heaven? I think it's Disney who's really put that question in front of us. That's the wrong way to ask the question. I don't think dogs go to heaven, but if you ask the question this way, will dogs be a part of the new heavens and new earth? Will they be a part of God's new creation, His final creation? The answer has to be yes. They're part of that creation Paul is talking about in Romans 8 that yearns for the redemption of our body that has been subjected to futility, but in hope. Now, we could debate whether or not animals in the new creation will be able to talk. That'd be a good debate to have. But I don't think there's any debate over whether or not they will be there. They will. They're subject to futility because of our fall. It's only right that they would share in our redemption. You know, the Bible has a lot of interesting things to say about animals. Of course, we're all familiar with the story of Noah's Ark, where it's not just Noah's family that is saved, but it's the animals along with Noah's family. See, the animals are saved with the human creation there. But think about this. Isaiah 11, Isaiah gives a prophetic description of the new creation, the world under the reign of the Messiah, and he says this. He pictures this new creation, and it includes the wolf and the lamb dwelling together, the leopard lying down with the young goat, the cow and the bear grazing together. See, animals living at peace with one another in God's new creation under the reign of the Messiah as the new Adam. He's tamed all the wild beasts. At the end of the book of Jonah, there's something really, really interesting. God has spared the city of Nineveh, and God comes to Jonah with a question. God says, should I not have compassion on this great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 persons and much livestock? Now, why does God bring the livestock into the discussion? See, when God saves the city, this great city, when He has compassion on the city, it's not just for the sake of the human beings there, it's also for the sake of the animals. God has compassion on the city as a city, including its whole culture, as we'll see in just a minute, but also including the subhuman creation that is there, including the subhuman creatures that are there, the animals. Should I not have compassion on this city where there are 120,000 people plus a whole lot of animals? See, the salvation of the city includes not just people, but the animals as well. Had God destroyed the city, had God rained down fire from heaven on the city like Jonah was hoping for, he was hoping it would be like another Sodom and Gomorrah kind of scene, not only would the people there have been wiped out, but the animals would have been wiped out too. They would have been hurt as well. And so God says, I'm having compassion on this city, the people, yes, and the animals as well. They're included in the redemption. You know, the Bible, this is not really the place to go into it, but the Bible gives us a whole theology of care for the creation. See, if God cares enough for the creation to redeem it, we have to care for the creation as well. And this is something that Christians traditionally have greatly emphasized, stewardship of the earth, stewardship of its resources. Christians have always been on the cutting edge of conservation and care for the environment. Now, that does not mean that we buy into the whole green movement that's out there today, because there are all kinds of false and even idolatrous presuppositions that drive it. But it does mean that we need to be responsible caretakers of the environment, because God Himself cares for the environment. In fact, you could say God is the ultimate environmentalist. God is going to redeem the whole environment. He's going to redeem this creation along with His people. So we eagerly hope for and expect a transformed, glorified creation to go with our resurrected, transfigured bodies that we will have at the last day. See, the resurrection of Jesus gives us hope, not just for ourselves, but for the cosmos. It gives us a cosmic hope. It is a sign of things to come in the physical world. Maybe you've heard this story before. Martin Luther was once asked by one of his students, what would you do if you knew Jesus was coming back tomorrow? And Luther said, I'd plant a tree. And that's a brilliant and very insightful and biblical answer, because Luther knew Jesus coming back doesn't mean that tree is headed for the cosmic incinerator. That tree's got a glorious future. What would you do if Jesus was coming back tomorrow? You knew it. Plant the tree. That's what Luther said. Beautiful answer. Another implication of Jesus' resurrection, not only do we expect a renewed creation, we expect a renewed culture. And there's so much here we could talk about. It's really mind-blowing to think about these things. Blake read for us Isaiah chapter 60. It's a great passage to start this discussion. In Isaiah 60, the prophet shows the treasures of all the nations flowing into God's kingdom, flowing into God's new creation. So Isaiah 60, verse 5, the wealth of the nations streams in. Verse 9, ships are coming from afar, bringing their treasures into God's kingdom. Verse 11, the kings lead a procession, a march into God's kingdom, bringing all their national treasures and their glories. See, God made man to transform the creation into culture, to reshape the raw materials of creation into civilization. That was the project originally given to Adam in the book of Genesis, when God commanded him to have dominion over the earth and to subdue it. God invested creation with man, and God expects a return on his investment. He expects us to take what he has given us, the creation, and transform it into something better. And the whole trajectory of the Bible storyline shows you this. The movement is from garden to city. It's from Eden to the New Jerusalem. But if you look at the picture of the New Jerusalem at the end in Revelation 21 and 22, it's got all the features of Eden, all the features Eden originally had, but now it's been glorified. It's been matured. That's what history is all about. That's why God has put us here. See, God put his hands in the dirt to make man, and then God expected man to put his hands in the dirt to make culture. See, from the beginning, we were given this task of developing creation's potential to the fullest for the sake of human flourishing. You know, man's identity is bound up in his culture-building activity. We really can't give up culture without giving up something about our humanity, something that's really right at the core of who we are. And I think you see in the Gospels, even though we don't have a lot of what Jesus did in those days while he was still on earth, before his ascension up into heaven, 40 days after his resurrection, we do see Jesus engaging in culture even in his resurrected body. It's very interesting. In John chapter 20, Mary Magdalene has gone to the tomb. She's found the tomb empty. We're told in John's account that Jesus was crucified and buried in a garden environment, which is really, really significant. As she's coming away from the empty tomb and she's filled with sadness, she sees a man who John tells us is Jesus. But it says in John 20, verse 15, she mistook him for the gardener. I think that's loaded with irony. Of course, it's not the gardener in the way she was thinking of it, but in another sense, it is the gardener. Jesus is the new Adam. And here he is in the garden. He's about to begin cultivating a whole new creation. He is the new Adam. He is the gardener. He is creation's caretaker. John chapter 21, you see the culture of the risen Christ. You see that he goes fishing, or at least he gives the disciples a fishing lesson. He's on the beach eating fish. He's grilling out fish on the beach. That's culture. Fishing, cooking fish, these are the kinds of things, these very, very ordinary, everyday tasks. These things go into culture. That's what you see Jesus doing, engaging and transforming the matter of creation, even as the risen Messiah in his resurrection body. You know, you may wonder, what are we going to do in our resurrection bodies for all eternity? In the resurrected heaven and earth, what are we going to be doing? What are we going to be up to? I am sure that we cannot even begin to imagine what it will be like. But the Bible does indicate that cultural activity will go on. In other words, we will have jobs to do. There's kind of this image in popular culture that, heaven may be better than the alternative, but it seems like an awfully boring place, just sitting, you know, on a cloud strumming harps all day long. And that's going to get awfully boring if you do that for all eternity. But that's not the biblical picture at all. In the biblical picture, we will have jobs to do. There will be discontinuity with this history, this world, certainly, but there will be continuity as well. And indeed, I think we will still have scientists and writers and artists and painters and musicians and architects. I imagine I'll still be a pastor of some sort, preaching and teaching the Bible. I won't be making errors that I make right now. I won't ever preach another boring sermon. So it'll be glorious in that way. I won't be doing evangelism because there won't be any lost people. But I imagine I'll still be doing a lot of the things that I do now because these are the things God made me for. You know, I don't know what doctors will be because what doctors will be doing because there won't be any sick people. But there will be something for them to do. I don't know what policemen will do because there won't be any bad guys to go catch. But there will be something for them to do. There will be work to do. See, work is intrinsic to being human. We can't have fulfillment without work. So there's got to be work in the new heavens and new earth. In the resurrection, we will be workers, but there will be this big difference. Our work will be free of all the things that make it so wearing in this life. See, there won't be any more thorns and thistles getting in the way. Our work will be deeply, deeply satisfying to us in every way. No frustration, just fulfillment. You know, imagine getting out of bed every day and being excited to go do your job, to go do the day's work. That's what it'll be like. You know, we tend to either avoid work as much as possible. You know, we tend to be really lazy, or we tend to idolize our work. We fall into workaholism or careerism where we make our whole identity, we tie our whole identity up into our job, and it's all about status, how much money you can make, what kind of status and recognition you get from your job, your income level, that kind of thing. Feminism is a good example of this, which tells women that their worth, if they want to have worth, if they want to have value, they've got to go out into the world and get a job that brings in good money. That kind of careerism, that kind of idolatry of work. See, work has a dark side in this world. In that world, in the world to come, it will not. Work will be perfected. We will do work in a way that we will see it as a blessing, as an intrinsic good. We will see it as a way of doing what we were made to do. We will see it as a way of worshiping God and serving the common good. It's really interesting. Dorothy Sayers, in one of her books, she talks about an interview that she did, a conversation she had actually with a man who was a surgeon who had served in the Army in World War II. And he said the problem before the war was that we were getting into a situation where a lot of people were pursuing their chosen profession just for the sake of the status and the recognition and the money, especially, that they could make. And so for example, doctors practiced medicine not because they wanted to heal people, but because they could earn a nice living that way. Lawyers practiced law not because they were passionate about justice and wanted to make the world a more just place, but because it's a job that pays well. And so on. He says this was the problem. He said it was really interesting during the war in the Army, all these different people from different classes of society were thrown together into the Army and had to work together. And they did not work for the sake of the pay because it was miserable. Rather, they worked together for the sake of the common good. And that surgeon said for a lot of those men, that was the happiest they had ever been. They were experiencing the intrinsic goodness of work. That's how it will be. That's a little taste, a little picture of how it will be in the new creation. See, just as no other religion, no other worldview can give you such a deep appreciation of the created environment that we live in, so no other worldview can give you such a deep appreciation for work as this, because this is a worldview, the gospel, that shows us work will go on and on forever and ever, part of who we are. But there's more that we can say about this. Isaiah 60 shows us more than this. Culture in the new creation will not only include work, our cultural activity, but also the culture will not be homogenous, it will be diverse. Isaiah chapter 60 shows the work of the different nations, different ethnic groups flowing into God's new creation. In other words, in some way, national and racial distinctions remain. Now, the nations are at peace with one another. You find the nations working together. That's the kind of thing Isaiah describes there in verses 16 through 18. But national distinctions remain. The different kings come from their lands. The different nations, their treasures, their works are represented. See, in our world, nations and classes and races don't always get along the way that they should. Nations work and build not for the common good, but often for the sake of national pride. For their own glory, not for God's glory. They often work and build so they can get an edge up on a rivalrous nation, not for the common good of humanity. And so what you have in our world is the kind of strife and warfare that we read about in the news every day. But Isaiah 60 shows us that it will not always be this way, and it will not be this way in God's new creation. The diversity of the world as we know it will continue, with every culture making its unique contribution, with every national culture perfected and glorified. And so just imagine in the new creation the kind of restaurants there will be. When every nation, every culture has perfected its cuisine, it will be a glorious thing. Every culture will be fully discipled and matured and glorified and at peace. Every culture's work will be brought into God's kingdom. You know, some people think of Christianity as a white man's religion, or they think of Christianity as a Western religion. That's simply not true at all, and you see this here. In fact, you just see this if you reflect on the history of the church, the history of Christianity. Christianity started in the Middle East. And from there, really the first place where it exploded was Africa. The greatest theologian of the early church was an African. In fact, long before Christianity was exported from Europe to Africa, Christianity was exported from Africa to Europe. That's just the facts of history. And today, this is pointed out again and again in the media, and I think it's really, really significant. The church is growing faster in Asia, Africa, and South America than anywhere else in the world. See, when the gospel comes to a nation, say when it comes to a nation on one of these continents, it does not come to make the people there as European as possible or as American as possible. No, God forbid. Rather, it comes so that each one of those national cultures can be perfected. It comes to Ethiopia to make that Ethiopian man a perfect Ethiopian. It comes to China to make that Chinese man a perfect Chinese. See, it comes so that each culture can be fulfilled. The gospel comes and affirms what is good in each culture, purges what is evil, and transforms that culture and brings it to maturity. No one culture owns the Christian faith. That would be impossible. No one culture has a monopoly on the gospel. No, the gospel belongs to all cultures. It's for all nations, all peoples. It's intended to transform every nation under heaven. And so no other religion, no other worldview can give you such a deep appreciation for all the different cultures as this. This is the ultimate affirmation of cultural diversity. In our resurrection bodies, we will go on making culture to the glory of God. We will continue doing things like we do now, only a perfected way. We'll be learning new languages, perfecting musical skills, building things with our hands, writing all kinds of books, deepening friendships we already had, forming new friendships. You will become the perfect person. You will become everything God designed for you to be, including your ethnicity, your personality type, all those things that go into who you are, all of that will be perfected in God's new creation. It will all be done in dazzling beauty that perfectly reflects the glory of God. As every individual that trusts in God and is brought into this new creation, as every individual from every nation, race, tribe under heaven makes his or her unique contribution to the new creation. But not only will there be culture and cultural activity in the new creation, we can say this, and this is related, but it's a little bit different point, so hear me closely on this. Culture from this creation, from history, will be woven into God's new world. See, this is a related point, but it's a little bit different. Our works done in this life will contribute to the overall shape of the new heavens and new earth. Consider some of the passages. We read this morning Psalm 90, and there Moses says at the end of that psalm, the Lord will establish the work of our hands. That is to say, our work will survive death. Our work will last forever. If God establishes our work, it cannot be undone. It cannot be moved. You know, the one thing that seems to crush all human endeavors is death. Seems death is just sort of the wall that all human endeavors ultimately crash into. That's what seems to give futility to everything we seek to do. But what if death is not the end? What if there's resurrection on the other side of death? That means human endeavors can live on. And that's always been man's great quest, right? To do something that will survive his death, to do something that will last after he's gone. That's what this means. God will establish our works. Our works in some way will endure forever and ever. That seems to be what Paul is saying too at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. He's written this long, long chapter, one of the longest chapters in the New Testament, all about the resurrection of the body. And he gets to the end of it and he's going to make the application. You think, oh, I can't wait to see what kind of practical application Paul's got for me. And it really boils down to one thing. Paul says, work hard. You know your labor's not in vain in the Lord. Work hard. Be ever immovable, steadfast, abounding in the work of the Lord. See, because of the resurrection in the future, you must work hard in the present. Why? Because the resurrection gives your labor in the here and now eternal significance. Or consider Jesus. You want to talk about taking your work with you into the new creation. What about Jesus? His resurrection body had wounds. Now, they were in beauty glorified, as we sing in the hymn, but his body had wounds. Signs of his pre-resurrection life and work are impressed upon his resurrection body. His resurrection body includes that whole pre-resurrection history. See, he brings it with him into his new existence. This is really, really deep. In a way, you could say, your body is inseparable from your personal history. See, it's your body that hit that baseball, your body that built that table, your body that played those keys on the piano, your body that punched in that manuscript on the word processor, your tongue that sang those hymns and that spoke those words. It's as though your whole life history is encoded in your body. And so when your body is raised at the last day, all your bodily works are raised too. See, your identity is not found in stripping away all those things that you've done. Your identity is found in the fullness of all the things you've done in the body. And so when you are raised up, that whole personal history of your life in this world is raised up with you. Nothing will be lost. You'll bring it with you into the new creation. In Revelation chapter 14, when it talks about the death of the saints, it says their works follow them. That's it. Our works follow us. And so all our efforts to rule and subdue the earth will somehow be a part of the new creation. If you ask, what does it mean for the present? This is how Christopher Wright describes it. Very helpful, I think. All that has enriched and honored the life of all nations in history will be brought in to enrich the new creation. The new creation will not be a blank page, as if God will simply crumple up the whole of human historical life in this creation and toss it in the cosmic bin and then hand us a new sheet to start all over again. The new creation will start with the unimaginable reservoir of all that human civilization has accomplished in the old creation, but purged, cleansed, disinfected, sanctified, and blessed. And we shall have eternity to enjoy it and to build upon it in ways we cannot dream of now as we exercise the powers of creativity of our redeemed humanity. Think of the prospect. All human culture, language, literature, art, music, science, business, sport, technological achievement, actual and potential, available to us. All of it with the poison of evil and sin sucked out of it forever. All of it glorifying God. All of it under His loving and approving smile. All of it for us to enjoy with God and indeed being enjoyed by God. All and all eternity for us to explore it, understand it, appreciate it, and expand it. See, what makes the nations glorious, you see this in Isaiah 60, what makes the nations glorious is the accumulated work and achievements of their peoples over many generations. And right here, summarizing the biblical view, all of that glory, all of those treasures will flow into God's kingdom in the end. That's what it's destined for. All life's work will flow into God's kingdom in the end. Christopher Wright lives in London, and he lives real close to the British Library, and so he reflects on it in terms of the library. He says the library has hundreds of miles of shelves deep underground, housing millions of books going back to the days when books were first invented. It houses the accumulated learning, wisdom, wit, and literature of multiple human civilizations and languages, and that's only a fraction of what the whole world's libraries and museums include. I sometimes sit and think, how many lifetimes would I need to ever absorb and enjoy the treasures of this place alone? And what will happen to all this cultural achievement, the labor of lifetimes of generations of human beings made in God's image when Christ returns? Will it all simply be obliterated, extinct in an instant, lost and forgotten for all eternity? I cannot believe that this is the plan of God. I don't understand how God will enable the wealth of human civilization to be redeemed and to be brought cleansed into the city of God in the new creation, but the Bible says it will. He goes on to talk about how no civilization will be lost. He says we shouldn't imagine it as books in some dusty library any more than we should imagine that future life in these dusty old bodies that we have now. It's all going to be transformed and perfected. But that's the vision. That's what we're headed for. That's what it's all about. See, the new creation will include all that we accomplish in this life. We will carry it with us into God's new world. We don't know what that means, but the picture Isaiah 60 paints is a glorious picture. Now think about what this means for the way you do your work right now, even for the way you go about your everyday tasks and routines, the way you just go about ordinary daily life. Really, you could say all of your life's work already belongs to God's new creation. You're already doing resurrection work in the present. And if you really consider that, it's going to reshape your vision. It's going to reshape the things that you give your time and your talents to in the present. See, we live in the interval between the already accomplished resurrection of Jesus and our resurrection at the last day. And in between Christ's resurrection and our resurrection, we are called to live as God's new creation people right here, right now, producing signs of what is to come, living in anticipation of what is to come, pointing people to this promised future. We're called to live in light of Christ's resurrection, doing things that reveal the world to come, because the power of that world has already been unleashed in this present creation. See, all our work done in the present matters for eternity. History matters. Society matters. Labor matters. How you use your resources matters. Our work done in this life is not going to be obliterated. It's going to be preserved. And see, no other religion, no other worldview, no other philosophy can give you such a great incentive to involve yourself in the creation and in cultural development as this. And this really brings me to the last thing I want to talk about, which is the implications of the resurrection for Christian mission. Karl Marx called religion the opium of the people. That's one of his famous lines. He called religion the opium of the people. Now, you know what's meant by that when he said religion is the opium of the people? He meant that religion, including especially that weak, insipid Christianity in Europe that he saw all around him, religion makes people passive about life in this world. They become otherworldly, and so they give up worrying about life in this world. And so you put up with all kinds of injustice and oppression here, because so what if conditions are bad here? We've got heaven to look forward to when things will be glorious. And so Marx said religion makes people acquiesce to tyranny and to injustice. They have no reason to work for change. Well, look, I would say this. If religion is the opium that drugs us and that lulls us to sleep, the resurrection is like smelling salts. It jars us awake. The resurrection hope, makes us alive and alert and active and energetic and hopeful for change. It makes us want to work to transform the world. See, embracing resurrection hope means we're going to be working harder than anybody else to make the world the place God designed it to be, full of love and light and justice and peace, because Isaiah 60 shows us that's where the world is headed. The world is on a road that leads to resurrection glory, and the process of that glory breaking into history has already started. And God calls us to be a part of it. It's already underway. The resurrection does not make us less concerned for life in this world. It makes us more concerned for life in this world. Resurrection hope summons us to bring change in this world. See, I would argue the opposite point against Marx. If this world is not going to be renewed by God in the end, if this body is the only one I'll ever have, if this is the only life I'll ever have, if this is the only wealth I'll ever have, why bother sacrificing them for others? Why bother sharing them with others? I mean, this is it. This is all I get. So why not just do it all for myself? There's really no reason to sacrifice or to share. I would say it's actually the hope of the resurrection that frees us to work to make the world a more just, more beautiful place. It sets us free from having to just live for ourselves
Sets us free from having to live self-centered, self-protected lives, because we know in the end, whatever we give up, we're going to get it all back 100 times over. That's the promise Jesus makes. See, if you have this resurrection hope, you cannot be cynical about the world. You cannot be indifferent about the world. You cannot be an escapist. Again, it's the logic of 1 Corinthians 15:58. Resurrection is coming in the future. Therefore, work hard for the Lord in the present, because your work is not in vain. If there is no resurrection, it is all in vain. Why bother doing anything? Because of the resurrection that has already taken place in Jesus, because of the resurrection that is still to come, you and I are called to participate in God's triumph over evil and over every last thing that disfigures and stains and mars God's beautiful creation. See, this is our future hope, and this future hope determines the way we must live in the present. Our lives are to be governed by the standards of God's new creation. Again, Christopher Wright, this is how he puts it. We're called to live now, in light of the future, by the standards of the kingdom of God, which has already invaded this world through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, and will eventually be fully established in the age to come. This produces the familiar tension that all Christians experience between the standards of the kingdom of God and the realities of the present age. But it is a tension we cannot and should not try to escape. Revelation regarding the future is intended to bring about change in the present. Negatively, the new creation will be a world free from sin, deception, cruelty, hatred, greed, lust, pride, exploitation, oppression, and the like. If that is the case in God's new creation, such things should have no place in the way we live now. If it won't do then in the new creation, it won't do now. Positively, the new creation will be a place of peace, justice, love, wholesome relationships, goodness, fulfillment, and harmony with all creation. If that is what we look forward to, we should be striving after such things even now. And so, see, no other worldview, no other religion can give you such a powerful incentive to do things like mercy work, caring for the poor. Or no other worldview can give you such an incentive to stand against tyranny and injustice and to work for things like basic human rights. See, we wait for God's new creation to arrive, but we don't wait passively. We seek to pull that future into the present more and more. We're called to fight passionately for beauty, justice, goodness, truth, and peace. And when we work to change the world, we're not just polishing brass on a sinking ship. We're polishing brass in the eternal throne room of the King. It's going to last forever and ever and ever. Isaiah 60 shows us a world with no violence, no crime, no war, no more sorrow or sadness. Every tear has been wiped away. And this is because God hates poverty, hunger, disease. He hates unsafe streets. He hates that kind of violence. And if God hates them, and if God is determined to do something about them, we must hate them and fight against them too. If God's going to put the whole world to rights, and that started with Jesus' resurrection, and it will be completed when we are raised, in between, we've got to be working to put the world to rights as well. See, Easter calls us to live as lights shining amidst the darkness, fighting poverty and hunger and disease. It means we fight against tyranny and oppression and injustice. This is really important for Christians in other parts of the world, but I think it's important for us to consider too. You know, the power of tyrants over people is death. That's how tyrants bully and intimidate people into getting them to do what they want, through the fear of death. That's how tyrants control people. But what does a tyrant do when he confronts a people who aren't afraid of death? A people who have a hope for the resurrection? The power of death can no longer be used to bully and intimidate them. And so we become fearless in the face of tyranny. We're willing to stand up for what is right, even if it's going to bring great suffering and persecution. See, that's how we're called to live, to be a free and fearless people because of the risen Christ. God wants our lives to be living proof that Christ is risen, that Satan and death are losers, that they've already been defeated. That's what God calls us to. As God's people in the world, we are here to rock the boat, to cause waves, to stir things up, to bring change, to renew the culture.
You know, that sounds threatening to people outside the church. Sometimes it sounds unspiritual to people inside the church. But that's our mission.
You know, James says, faith without works is dead. Pope John Paul II used to say, that really means faith that doesn't bring with it cultural change. Faith that doesn't create culture is dead. Faith that doesn't renew the culture is dead. Faith that fails to shape and transform the culture is dead. If we really believe Jesus is risen, if we really believe that we will rise to be like Him at the last day, if we really believe that we're going to live in God's new world for all eternity, that hope must show itself in the here and now. It must become obvious in our faith, in our politics, in our work, in our music, in our art, in our architecture, in everything we do. Resurrection hope must impregnate everything we do in this world. Let's pray.
Father, we thank You for this hope of the resurrection. We thank You that because Christ is risen, we know that we will rise and be made like Him at the last day. We know, too, that this whole creation and everything in it will be renewed. Father, we thank You for this hope. May we live in light of this hope. Would You give us the strength to do so? We ask this in the name and power of the risen Christ. Amen.